God. The Lord Jesus, speaking of himself, but it applies also to us, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." It bringeth forth much fruit. Now the point is, as we were seeing earlier, you only glorify God if you bring forth much fruit. The only way you can do that is to die to self. The believer is said to be dead in four different ways in the New Testament. He's dead to the law, he's dead to sin, he's dead to the world, and he's dead to self. And it is by a self-immolation that God is able to take up our life. And unless we mean business with God, our lives won't bear much fruit. There are some, but there won't be the much fruit that glorifies God unless our lives are completely abandoned to him. Lord, it's yours. You take it and use it in any way that you wish, and we want to be what he wants us to be, where he wants us to be. We want to be occupied in the thing that he appoints. We want to let the Lord work in us and through us to do his will. When our lives are on the altar of self-sacrifice, then God can do with us what he wants to do and originally planned to do, and our lives will serve his will in a large measure, a measure that will mean abundant living for him. But if we do not fall into the ground and die, we abide alone. You can be a believer, and you can go to heaven and say, "Lord, here I am." And that'll be fine. You'll be there, and that'll be it. But throughout eternity, you can never make up what you didn't do now. Never. We will occupy eternity, I'm sure, with service to God, but it will never be the type of service that will make up what you didn't do now. What you don't do now is lost to you forever. I'm not saying the will of God won't be done. When God wants something done, it'll be done. And if he doesn't use you, he'll use somebody else. Isn't that God isn't going to have his will done? But you will not be the one who has had the honor of doing it, and you can never make up in eternity what you didn't do in time. This idea that I'll coast along now, and then in eternity I'll make it all up, is an absolute fallacy. It can't be done. What you have to do now, you have to do now. You can't do it any other time. This is why it's a delusion to any Christian who thinks that he's making the best of both worlds. You can't do it. No man can serve two masters. It can't be done. No use trying. I know a lot of people think, "Well, I can do it. I figured out a way." In fact, the Moody Bible Institute, I have told them, and I tell others I don't agree with it. They say, "You can take it with you." but the Bible says you can't. It is certain. We brought nothing into the world that is certain. We can't take anything out. So don't get under any delusion that you can beat the game, that you can live for both worlds. You can't do it. No man can serve two masters. You love the one, or you hate the other, or you cleave to the one and despise the other, but you can't serve both. Can't be done. What you want to do for God, do it. And if you don't do it, it isn't done. And that's what the Lord says. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that would loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If I'm living for what I can get, if I'm living for comfort, if I'm living for myself, Well, I can go to heaven that way, but I can never make up in heaven what I could have done on earth. Never. The circumstances won't be there again. Never. You can never suffer for Christ in heaven. You can never walk by faith and not by sight. You can never trust God where you don't see. You'll be in a place where you do see. And you can never glorify God by trusting Him and expressing confidence in Him in circumstances where you don't see where it's leading. And you have to say like Job, He knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. You can do that on earth. You can never do it in heaven. Never. So if we want to love life down here, well, that's our privilege, but you lose it up there. And if you're willing to put your life down here on the altar of God, then you'll have it for all eternity. That's what Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now we all understand the sacrifice of death. You bring an animal to the tabernacle or the temple and you kill it and shed its blood and put the flesh on the altar and it's consumed. We understand that. If we could do that, I think a lot of people would do it. There's something about a single heroic act. I think there are a lot of people who would steel themselves and say, yes, I'll give myself and allow yourself to be killed and put on an altar. If they could do it, I think there are people who would do it. They would just get set and say, I'm going to do it. But you don't do it in a single act. You know, a single act you can do. But this is a multiplicity of acts, day after day and year after year, and it goes on 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. It's a lot harder. You know, some people have asked the question, which is better, to die for Christ as a martyr, which is easier, I should say, to die for Christ as a martyr, or to live a martyr's life? Well, I wouldn't say which is easier. I don't know. I never died a martyr's death. But I know something about the difficulty of living a martyr's life, of living your life in such a way that it's on the altar all the time. That's difficult. You could set yourself to give yourself to God. Many people do at a consecration service. Who'll give themselves to God? Well, they'll flock up here, you get a crowd of people around. We'll give ourselves to God. That's great. But then that isn't it. That's only declaring the intention. But the thing itself is what you do every day. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, giving ourselves to God, to the doing of His will. This is the difficulty. And the Lord is saying here that we have a choice. I've spoken many, many times about this question of choice. God has made us with the privilege of choice. And you can choose whatever you like. But you take the consequences that go with the choice. And this is the thing that faces every human being. God says you can make any choice you like. You can believe or not believe. You can obey or you can disobey. You can live for this world or the next world. The choice is yours. And all through the Bible it says that. I have absolutely no patience with people who say we don't have a choice. The whole basis of life is choice. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And He said, don't eat of that tree. If you eat of that tree, you'll die. It's up to you. They ate of the tree. The whole of human existence is based on choice. But you don't choose the consequence. You take it. You make the choice. And you take the consequence. And every choice has a consequence. And I've advised our young people at the Moody Institute that the way to make the choice is to look at the consequences and choose the consequence and then trace it back and follow the course that leads to that consequence. That's the way to make the choice. You see, the way most people make the choice is on the basis of what they like. I like this, so I'll choose it. And then they find out what the consequence is. Maybe it isn't the consequence they want. Moses made a choice like that. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. I said, Moses, what did you make a foolish choice like that for? Who ever heard of making a foolish choice to suffer affliction? He had respect unto the recompense of the reward, it says. And he made his choice on that basis. He looked at the consequence and he said, that's the choice I want to make, the choice that leads to that consequence. And so the choice that he made looked like a foolish one to men. Give up the court of Pharaoh and go down and identify yourself with a nation of slaves. Moses, you're a foolish man. Oh no, he said. I'm looking at the consequences. I could enjoy the pleasures of sin, but that isn't my choice, because that ends in judgment, and I don't want that. I want the choice that ends with the blessing of God and brings that consequence. Well, that choice is to get out with the people of God. Well, he said, that's for me. I'm with the people of God. I'm going to leave the house of Pharaoh. I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm identifying myself with the people of Israel because I have respect to the recompense of the reward. And he accounted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And so he made the choice. And it was a wise choice, made in the light of the values of eternity. Now, this is what most people don't do. Most people look at life and they say, what would I like? That's what I choose. Well, you get what you choose, but you also get the consequence that goes with it. Now that you can't escape. We're going to speak about this more tonight. You can't escape this. When you make a choice, you get the consequence. So you better make the right choice. And that's what he's saying here. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You can't enjoy life in this world and get the best out of the next. It doesn't go. If you want to get the best out of the next world, you have to die to self in this world. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall save it unto life eternal. Now, come back to the 4th of Mark, if you will. We see how this thing works. It says, verse 26, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now, there is a harvest that is coming. There is a harvest that is coming, and this harvest grows out of little things. A man casts seed into the ground, and then the earth brings forth fruit of herself. A fruit is not a thing that is fashioned by an artificer. A fruit is simply the product of life. A man casts seed into the ground, and the earth brings forth fruit of herself. You don't have to get a set of tools to make fruit. You don't make fruit that way. fruit grows, it's a development of life. Now, he says, a man casts seed into the ground, and as far as he's concerned, he sleeps night and day. Sleeps and rises night and day. Sleeps at night and rises in the daytime, goes about his business, and that seed is growing, developing. Now this is the way character develops. You know, if you could make a Christian character, we'd all make one. But you don't make one. You do in a sense. A Christian character develops just the way it says here. You sow seeds. And these things develop over a period of time. And you couldn't make a Christian character in a day. You make it in a lifetime. It's like a boy that wants to be a doctor. Now, what does he do to be a doctor? Well, you send him to kindergarten. Well, you say, look, I don't want to go to kindergarten. I want to be a doctor. That's all very well, but if you want to be a doctor, it's a process. And you start with kindergarten. And then you start in the first grade. C-A-T is cat. 1 + 1 = 2. Well, you say, I don't want all that. I want to be a doctor. Well, you better start there. Even Einstein started there. Somebody had to tell him, you know, Albert, 1 + 1 = 2. There was a time when Albert had to find that out. Somebody had to tell him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have known. You start, and then it develops. And that boy starts at the age of 5, and when he's at the age of 30, he might have a license to practice medicine, but you wouldn't let him work on you if you could help it. You'd get somebody who's a little older. Why, that boy might say, I've been studying since I was 5. Now I'm 30. That might be very well. But, you know, being a doctor is a process, and even at the age of 30, you'd look at him askance, and you'd say, well, he's a pretty young fellow. Whether I trust myself to him or not. It's the way it works. It develops. Somebody has put it like this. You sow a thought and you reap an act. You do what you think. You sow a thought, you reap an act. And you sow an act and you reap a habit. You do it, and after a while you do it again. After a bit, you don't have to think about it. You just do it. Automatic. You've got a habit. We are creatures of habit, whether we admit it or not. We're creatures of habit, and it's a good idea to have good habits, because we are creatures of habit, and if the habits are good, our life will accomplish something worthwhile, and if they're not, they'll get us into trouble. We all are creatures of habit. In driving a car, you're accustomed to go certain roads, and you want to go some other place in time without thinking about it. You turn the way you usually turn. It's like you're off the track. You're so in the habit of turning that way, you do it without thinking. Lots of things we do without thinking. Now, the way to make sure you get the right habit is to do the right acts. And the way to get the right acts is to have the right thoughts. See, this is what I'm talking about, choosing a consequence when you do something. Don't allow the thoughts that are going to create the wrong acts that will produce a wrong habit. And you sow a habit and you reap a character. And you sow a character and you reap a destiny. Then you're set. You read in the book of Ecclesiastes, in what place a tree falls, there it'll lie. Somebody put it like this. As a tree falleth, so shall it lie. As a man liveth, so shall he die. As a man dieth, so shall he be throughout the years of eternity. There's a consequence. As a tree falls, so shall it lie. As a man lives, so shall he die. You know, the problem with Balaam was, he said, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. Balaam, you're making a mistake. If you want your last end to be like his, be like him now. But Balaam didn't want to be like him now. He says, when I come to my last end, I'd like to die the death of the righteous. If you want to die the death of the righteous, you live the life of the righteous. But don't think you're going to live the life of the ungodly and die the death of the righteous. It doesn't work. That isn't the way it works. As a man liveth, so shall he die. Whatever place the tree falls, there shall it lie. You take the consequence of the way you live. Now, life is a development. You don't do it overnight. A single thought doesn't make your character. It's a good thing it doesn't. Because sometimes you have a wrong thought, and it's a good thing that that doesn't have to be your character. But if you have too many of them, it becomes your character. Life is a development. It starts with our thoughts, works into our acts. They become habits, a developed character, until you have a destiny. Now, you can't do it any other way. You can't say, well, I'm going to eliminate that. I'm going to build my character right now. You can't do it. Character isn't built by a single act. It isn't built by a single thought, by a single act, a single habit. It's built by a succession. It's night and day. It's what I do day by day. The thoughts I think, the things I do, the habits I form, the character that develops. It's like a man casting seed into the ground, and he sleeps and rises night and day, and the earth brings forth first the bud, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. That's the way it works. First the bud. You can nip it in the bud now, but if it's wrong, and if it's right, you have to cultivate it. Now you read in the Epistle of James, let's look at this verse for a moment. James chapter 5. Verse 7. It says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and have long patience for it, until it receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. But I had in mind this fact that the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience. You know, when a farmer plants the seed in the spring, there isn't anything he can do to hasten that harvest. He can cultivate it to make it a good harvest, but that seed won't mature till harvest time, no matter what he does. He can cultivate it all he likes, and if he over-cultivates it, it won't mature at all. He can ruin it by getting anxious about it. I'm going to get this thing through. I don't want to wait till August for the harvest. I want to be through by the middle of July. Well, you won't be through by the middle of July. If you want that harvest, you'll wait till God matures it, that's all. You sow it at the right time, and God will mature it at the right time. Now, if you don't sow it, you won't have anything to mature. I was visiting a farmer up in Nova Scotia one time in early June, and he was pretty busy out in the field. I said, you have a pretty busy time. Well, he said, if I'm not busy in June, I won't be busy in September. And of course, the inference was obvious. If I'm not busy at the sowing time, I won't be busy at the harvest time. There won't be anything to harvest. However, being busy at the sowing time won't hasten that harvest. It will give an opportunity for the harvest, and by cultivation he can make it a good harvest, but he has to wait. You can't rush it. Don't you wish you could? Be great. You can't do it. It has to be a process. Life is a process. Now, we're used to everything instant, right away. Let's have it. Let's have instant coffee and instant eggs and instant everything. So let's get an instant character. Well, you won't get an instant character. You have to have patience. Now you read in the parable of the sower in the Gospel of Luke that the seed that was sown among thorns, it brought no fruit to maturity. See, 8th of Luke, let's take a look at that. Verse 14. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. You read in the Epistle of James, let patience have her perfect work. But these people do not bring forth fruit to perfection because something interferes with it. Now this is the problem with a process. If a thing can be done quickly, you can do it before the obstacles arise. But when it has to be a long, drawn-out process, it gives a lot of time for other things to come in. Now that's where the Lord tests our constancy of purpose. If the purpose that I had when I started remains right through, I will bring forth fruit to perfection, and in the end there will be a harvest of grace. But if that purpose of heart that I had at the start weakens after a while, and I turn to the cares or the pleasures or the riches of this world, I can ruin that harvest. Now that's the problem with deciding that I'm going to get a character by acknowledging my need of the Lord right now. You know, people will come up front and say, yes, I give myself to the Lord. Well, that's all right. I'm not complaining about it. But all I say is that that's a single act. Has no more value than that. It's a single act. And if that devotion to Christ isn't repeated every day and all day, then it can be completely dissipated, and I could be perfectly in earnest saying I give myself to the Lord, and it wouldn't mean a thing. Now, what is it that hinders fruit coming to perfection for God? Well, he says the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this world. Now, pleasures, of course, most of us think of that as being worldly anyway. You hear somebody who just goes in for fun all the time, whatever it may be. Sometimes the fun is wholesome and all right, but if he goes in for it as a habit of life, you think that he's not very deep spiritually. And of course, if fun is not of the right type, well then it's entirely out of place. But anyway, pleasures, we usually think of that as being kind of on the worldly side. But cares, that's a little different. Because, you know, cares are our responsibility, and we ought to be responsible, which is very true. We ought to be responsible. But the point with cares is this. It's right to carry them. Would be wrong to ignore them. It would be wrong to heed them. But it's equally wrong to allow the cares to get us down to the point where we worry about what we can't do. Now, this was Martha's trouble. If I understand the story of Mary and Martha correctly, and I think the grammar of the story helps us to understand it, it was not that when the Lord came, that Mary said, now Martha, you go ahead and get the meal, and I'm going to sit down and entertain Jesus. It wasn't that. If I understand it correctly, Mary and Martha were working together in the kitchen. And there came a time when Mary said, now Martha, I think we've done enough now. Let's go in and sit down and talk with the Lord. And Mary and Martha said, oh no, we've got a lot more to do. And Mary, she left Martha. It wasn't she left it all to Martha to do and did nothing. But she was with Martha and left her. My sister has left me. I think that Vincent points out that the verbs indicate that she left Mary. She had been there and left her and sat down with the Lord. Now Martha began to fret. She said, there's enough work here for two, and I'm left to do it alone. Now you know my sister Mary wasn't fair in that. Yeah, she goes in and sits down and talks to the Lord, and I would like to talk to him too, but the work is here, I just can't do it. And so she's annoyed with Mary. But after a while, she transferred that. And this is the problem with cares. She transferred it, and instead of thinking about Mary, she thought about the Lord. Now, why doesn't he see that I need her? Why doesn't he tell her to come back here and help me to finish up? And so when Martha went in, she didn't say, Mary, why don't you come back and help? Not at all. When Martha came in, she said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to work alone? It wasn't Mary she talked to. It was the Lord. That's when it's wrong. Now, this is always the problem with cares. We get to the point where we begin to feel the Lord isn't fair to us. Why should the Lord let me have this burden? Lord, carest thou not about me? Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her, bid her to come and help me. Oh, well, the Lord says, Martha, Martha, one of those cases where the Lord repeated the name. It's interesting. It happens 7 times in the Bible that the Lord repeats a name. In the Old Testament, it was always in a good connection. In the New Testament, always in a bad connection. And he says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. The word careful there is anxious and troubled about many things. Now, what's the cure? I think the cure is in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. In nothing be anxious, using the, I think it's the American Standard Version puts it that way, it's correct. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You will have work beyond your powers to do, but you'll do it up to the limit of your powers to do. And instead of being anxious about it, saying, now the world is going to collapse because I can't do more, instead of that, you look up to the Lord and say, Lord, you've put me in these circumstances. I'm doing what I can. Refers this up to you. And you can have peace, and the Lord will work. And he does. Now, very often, we get all distressed, and then when the Lord works, then we wonder why we got so disturbed. I believe that this is all part of the process. It's a development, and it takes long patience, and it means going through the whole of life, accepting the responsibilities and burdens that the Lord appoints, but accepting them in the consciousness that I am just an instrument in his hands. I can only do what I can do. The Lord knows that. He doesn't expect me to do more than I can. He does expect me to do all that I can. And doing what I can and trusting him for the balance, I can have peace and the Lord will work. And he does. Now, the garden needs weeding, and I'd like to take a minute or two for that. In the first chapter of James, we've been speaking now about the development of thought into fruit, and we can see that it works on the evil side as well as on the good. Verse 13 of the first chapter of James. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Or, to put it in more simple language, make no mistake about it. That's the way it works. Don't make any mistake about it. Don't think that it won't work that way, because it does. Now, the word tempt is used in two senses in the Bible. It is perhaps better translated test, because that's the meaning of the word, whether you're tested with good or evil. Now, God never tests a man with evil. He does test men in ways that are good. You read in Genesis 22, God did tempt Abraham. And people get disturbed by that. They said, doesn't the Bible say God doesn't tempt any man? How did he tempt Abraham? Well, what it says is God does not tempt any man to evil. God does tempt or test us. In fact, he says, verse 2 here of chapter 1 of James, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He doesn't mean temptations to sin. He means testings. Because he says, knowing this, that the trying or testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. This is what he's talking about. Now, God tests men, but not to do evil. If you have a temptation to do evil, it isn't from God. If you have a temptation to do evil, it's from Satan. God will test our faith. He will never tempt us to evil. But he says every man is tempted, and this now is in the bad sense, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now that means the word lust could really be translated, and probably should be, desire. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Now the desire goes back to the thought. You sow a thought, you reap a habit. I don't know whether you folks have ever read Dr. Paul White's animal stories. Dr. Paul White, the African missionary, used to be with InterVarsity. I guess he is yet, over in Australia. He was missionary to Africa, and he used to tell these animal stories. We used to run them on our radio station, WMBI, and he's written several books of animal stories. And one of them was very interesting on this very line. And he introduces a story in a rather amusing way. He makes the teller of the story, he tells it as if it were an African telling the story, and he speaks about his second wife's first cousin, which is an interesting way to introduce it. His second wife's first cousin had a boy, and he told that boy about the vultures that he saw flying around, and he said, my boy, you must never feed a vulture. If you ever feed a vulture, you'll find it'll be to your hurt. Those vultures fly around, don't you ever feed them. Well, one day his second wife's first cousin was away. and the boy saw a vulture land on the ground right in front of him. And the boy had never seen a vulture that close before. Now, he wasn't to feed the vulture, but he didn't want it to fly away because he was interested to see its curved beak and the way its kind of bald head. I shouldn't say this. he didn't want it to fly away. He wanted to study it, and he thought, well, it wouldn't hurt to feed it a little bit once. So he broke off a piece of bread and threw it out, and the vulture ate the bread and stayed there a little while. And so he had a chance to see what the vulture looked like a little closer than he ever had seen before. But the vulture remembered that there was a little boy down there that threw bread to him, so the next day the vulture was back. And the little boy threw him another piece of bread. And the next day, a couple of vultures came. And pretty soon the boy had all he could do to throw out enough bread for the vultures around. And when the man's second wife's first cousin came back, all he found was a skeleton of the little boy picked to the bone by the vulture. See? Now, the moral of the story is this: the vulture represents evil thoughts. And if you entertain an evil thought, feed it. Entertain it. Pretty soon other evil thoughts will join it. And your mind will be crowded with evil thoughts until the evil thoughts will pick your spiritual life down to the bone. And you'll be a spiritual skeleton because you fed the vulture. And what he's saying is, don't feed the vulture. Now that's the whole point, that if we want to develop character, we feed our minds on the Word of God and the will of God and in communion with God, and character grows. But Satan will bring the vultures in, and if you feed the vultures, then you're in trouble. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, again we give Thee thanks for Thy precious Word and all the instruction of it, and we pray, our Father, that Thou wilt make Thy Word a blessing to each of us. Guide us, we pray, in ways that are pleasing to Thee, and we ask Thy protecting and preserving care throughout the day, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.